Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me, and to the church of Galatia. I know that some of you might be a little surprised if you didn't read the bulletin that I'm up here preaching today, more teaching than preaching, because I know how much you value the teacher, our pastor, and for reasons, good reasons, you got me today. We have been studying Galatians 6, among other things, an exhortation to bear one another's burdens. And in this case, I'm up here because he carries a heavy burden. He carries a burden of academic workload at school. He's a father at home. And he also bears the burden of caring for you every day and loving you. And so it's kind of an opportunity for me to stand up here. I'm sorry if I'm not the best teacher to be up here. We have many good teachers. You see them in your classrooms every morning, Sunday school morning. You see them at this pulpit. And you certainly get good teachers when you read the scriptures. The apostles are all good teachers. The prophets are all good teachers. They're reflecting God's word out to you. But for your sake this morning, I just hope that the Spirit is guiding me as we go through this. Also, in order to help stay on schedule, Matt asked that I continue the study in Galatians. It's not all the time that a preacher will come up and try to follow the pastor and what he's been teaching. So it puts a little different burden on me because I'm not nearly as good at it as he is, but I'm going to give it my best shot. The text for today then is chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10. So open your Bibles to these passages. And I'm going to say one more comment here as we get into this. When Matt asked that somebody take this on, he went on and say, you know, I quote, it's a difficult text, no doubt. So that kind of put me on guard here. With that said, let's go to the text. Galatians 6, 6 through 10. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. I chose this version because there are some words that we will look at during the course of this teaching, and they bring them out. But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. For then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are the household of the faith. There are five verses here. When we look at these verses, it would seem simple that we just go to a literal interpretation and that would explain the verses, and that's certainly true. Most of the commentary that I read and studied pretty much take that approach. In fact, a number of the teachings on Galatians, and as they go through the whole book, they just kind of gloss over these verses. Some of them even leave them out. With that said, though, a caution about this. We should heed always, in that just taking a literal approach may lead us to fail to look at the context of these verses and the intent of the author. And I want to spend more time with them because they are very important. We shouldn't just gloss over them. And in this case, Paul, who is the human author, but is the emissary. And by the way, when we look at the word apostle, if you wanted to substitute the word emissary, I think that's a fair thing to do. An apostle is someone that's been sent by God to speak for him. So Paul, this emissary of God, is speaking for Jehovah. He's speaking for God himself. So with that in mind, let's just take a short look at some of the literal approaches to this verse. But I really plan to go back on these verses and take a deeper look at the context and even our author in where he was in the moment. But in the moment of his teaching, I want to, you know, talk about that a little bit. But just a reminder, as we go forward, we need to remember the golden rule of interpretation. Take Scripture in its plain and literal meaning, unless there's some compelling reason to interpret it otherwise. But also remember, too, that a verse taken out of context is just pretext. We can take a verse out of context and bend it, use it to mean just about anything we want. So understand what we do when we try to exposit on the text, and that is not get outside the context, not to take the verse and try to put a meaning to it that's not there. And it's sometimes that's difficult because you break things up to teach before you, and when you do, you get things separated from where they were. So following the context sometimes being a little difficult. To just take a short look, and this is really meant to show how some people can shorten the meanings of these things, or maybe even get the wrong meaning attached to them, or maybe a meaning that's not as deep as it should be. Let's take a short look. Verse 6, "But let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teaches all good things." Notice here the word communicate in this translation. If you've got your Bibles open and you have different translations, you'll probably see that the word may be share or sharing. Because the word share or sharing, because of this word, many times you get some quick comments on this, such that Paul is simply saying, pay your pastor. And I don't think it's quite that simple, although that's certainly a very true statement. Yeah. Well, I have a little I have a little note right here, by the way. And that is you know, that's probably why I'm standing up here. You're getting a second grade teacher, and so it'll make you feel a little better about paying your primary pastor. Anyway, I did put that note here, and this is probably why I'm up here teaching this. But going beyond that, you know, I wanted to point out, you know, your pastors truly care for you. They care a lot for you. And the things that they are concerned with are both your physical and your spiritual well-being. So there's no doubt that we need to understand our need to care for them, both physically and spiritually. Going on with the verse, the phrase "all good things" then are interpreted to mean material goods. Expositors then will go on to define, you know, responsibilities of the giver and the receiver, you know, what's given, what's received, etc. And those are important. These are certainly true and good teachings. The biblical principle is to financially support your pastor. There is a biblical principle to support your pastor. We see this in Luke 7:10 and in 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 7 through 14. And honestly, these are much better verses in context to use as a sermon for preaching our financial support of our pastor. So when we come back to this passage, I think we'll see what Paul's really trying to say here. Really, is this what is Paul teaching in this verse? He's been talking previously about restoring sinning brothers. And in verse 7 or 8, he's talking about sowing and reaping in the flesh versus by the Spirit. Not only that, there's no specific mention of financial support or necessarily material support in this context. So again, this is food for thought, and we'll come back to this in just a minute. Verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. I just said it and I stumbled over the words, but I wanted you to think about this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. These two verses get summarized sometimes rather quickly in the commentaries of others. Something like, weed them and reap. Or if you take the perspective of sowing and reaping from a farmer's perspective, you'll see that the commentators say, if you plant watermelons, don't expect squash. Well, actually, I said, if you plant watermelons, don't expect jalapenos. That's one of my things. I thought about that for a minute, and I thought if you planted the seeds together, you'd get a hot watermelon, but that's not true. I mean, the point is, and the sowing and reaping is a very important concept in the Bible. It's an agricultural one that people knew and understood, and so it forms a basis for some consistent, truthful Bible teachings. And to be fair, you know, these verses do frequently get very good treatment, especially when we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit. And Paul defined the fruits of the Spirit very clearly a couple of chapters earlier. And so I'm not going to go back to that, but he's taking something that he spent time defining and he's bringing it forward to us. I don't mean to make light of others who teach on these verses. In fact, until I meditated on them and prayed about them myself, I felt that these five relatively straightforward verses may not deserve too much attention, and to try to study them too intently might be reading more into them than there is. But I hope to show now, because I did spend time in these, that these verses have a little deeper meaning, both telling us more about Paul and more specifically about how God, through his apostle Paul, communicated biblical truth, and it really reveals God's views toward us. My own meditation and prayer took me to a review of Paul in this book of Galatians, what he had written so far, and so I'd like to share this first. The book of Galatians contains important truths for the church age. It has a large number of things which are peculiar in relationship to Jew and Gentile believers and to Christian discipleship. It's a good book to study and to see from a Jewish frame of reference. There is a great deal of similarity in the themes of the book of Galatians and the books of Hebrews. I don't know if y'all remember, but I spent about a year and a half teaching Hebrews. I see those connections. They have similar the same themes, but they really have different audiences. Gentiles in the case of the Galatians and believing Jews in the case of Hebrews. Some of these similarities in the themes are on persecution, false teachers, and even going to something that Paul spends a lot of time on here, going back to the law of Moses or accepting the law of Moses, the Mosaic Code, if you will, as works as necessary for salvation. And so he presents these issues in this book and spend some time with them. Unlike other epistles, Paul did not write the book of Galatians to just one particular church. But he actually wrote them to several churches in the province of Galatia, which contained both the cities, these cities, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and others. Paul helped found these churches in his first missionary journey. We can see that in Acts chapter 13, 1 through 14, and into verse 28 of 14. He went there again during his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, and on through 18, verse 22. And in his third missionary journey, he also visited, and that's in Acts 18 through chapter 20, verse 38. The problem that Paul was dealing with in this particular book concerns a group that had come to be known as Judaizers. These people of Jewish persuasion, and I would say Jews, but as you bring this forward in today's world, we don't see Jews that necessarily have this idea. But any way, these people of Jewish persuasion felt that the Gentiles must obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And it's stated very clearly in Acts 15, verse 1. And they continually followed Paul around. Okay? Think about somebody following you around and changing your teaching from time to time, or regularly even. And that's what this case seems to be. You get the sense that Paul has grown weary of having to go back and correct the false teachings of these Judaizers. And after Paul left the city, they would come in with their false teachings. They did not have the sanction of the Jerusalem church or the Jerusalem council that we see in Acts 15, 12 through 21. In fact, they renounced their statements, beliefs, and teaching. Yet the Judaizers persist in troubling Paul, and they were troubling the Galatians. Because of these false teachings that one must obey the law of Moses in order to be saved, the ultimate issue in this book is, what is the gospel? What is the content of the gospel, and what must I do to be saved? That's what he's talking about here. Paul wrote this epistle for a number of reasons, but for three reasons that we can easily define. I think the very first verse went there. He wrote it to defend his apostolic authority. And he spends a good bit of time telling us where that authority came from. Paul's claim to this apostolic authority was through the divine giving of this information. It's through faith that he gives it, not because he made it up or that anybody else made it up that's of human flesh. It was given as a divine revelation. And his faith in this counteracts the teachings of the Judaizers. And thirdly, he writes it to strengthen the faith of the believers in Galatia. Now, I want to say that as I look out, keep your attention here. He didn't do this without expressing a little frustration that the Galatians, all the churches, were so quick to abandon the freedom that the message of salvation, and I'm talking about the same word, justification, is by grace, which is an undeserved gift, through faith, which is belief in something unseen, and that it's only in the messianic person, Jesus Christ. And this is all alone. There's nothing else that's required. That's the requirement. And that's what he's preaching here. The book of Galatians was an encyclical book, meaning one to be circulated among the various churches in the province of Galatia. In his extended greeting, I read you the first part, and in his extended greeting, Paul brought out these issues that he wanted to deal with. As we have seen, the issue of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was being challenged by these false teachers, the Judaizers, and it was being challenged with some success. Paul, in the book of Galatians, gets a little bit earthy as he writes to these churches. You know, it takes on an earthy tone. We can see this in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is pretty direct, especially if I read it from the new English translation. And I'm thinking I may change it just a little bit. But it says, "Now, brethren and sisters," and he's talking to brothers and sisters here. He uses the word brethren in other translations. He says, "If I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." And my comment here is he's saying if he were teaching and preaching circumcision, which he's not, then why are they still bothering him? Why are they still bothering me? He's saying that. It's a bit rhetorical. You know, you keep following around after I teach the truth message, and you bring up these false teachings. And to think that it doesn't affect Paul, the next comment that he says, the next thing it goes to say, "I wish those agitators would go so far as to emasculate themselves." And I changed the word a little bit from this translation. I lightened it a little bit, actually. I think you may have had a little problem with that, too, when you were teaching on it. But he's really getting tired of these Judaizers following in behind them. and using this outward works, this outward sign, is saying you have to do this for the purpose of salvation. And he's getting a little tired of it. He goes on with this and he says, he takes this issue of this outward sign just a bit further in verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. I'm sorry if I get ahead of you in your next teaching, but in verse 17 he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear the marks of Jesus on my body. It's as if he's saying, you want to compare your marks, your outward works for salvation, the circumcision that you keep bringing up? Let me show you my marks. He summarizes, if we go back to 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, we see the persecution and the marks that Paul went through to carry the message out. Paul had summarized the persecutions he had received from preaching the cross apart from the law and apart from circumcision. And in verse 11 of Corinthians, we see that he was beaten multiple times, even almost to the point of death. He was whipped with the whip of cat of nine tails, as we might call it. Those whippings didn't come without marks. He was stoned. He was starved. He was near drowned. He was left cold and hungry. He was deprived of sleep, etc., etc. And all the while he was doing that, he was bearing the daily concerns for all the churches. So, okay, guys, let's go get beat up and see if we still are concerned about all the churches. I don't think we have that same stamina. The people of that time would have understood this matter of body marks. There were special marks that were given to four categories of people in those days. Soldiers were marked, and their marks were a mark of allegiance. They were marked with the name of their commander. In this case, Paul was a soldier of the cross, and he was marked with the name of his commander, Jesus the Messiah. He preached that time and time again. Second, slaves were marked, and they wore the mark of ownership. They were marked with the name of their owner. Paul many times called himself a bondservant of the Messiah, and he was owned by his master, Jesus. Third, criminals were marked. Theirs was a mark of exposure. It was exposed so all of us could see it. Jesus, too, bore a mark, and he was exposed, and we could all see this criminal's mark. But Paul bore it as well. Paul was treated and marked as a criminal for preaching Jesus. The fourth group were the devotees of various gods, pagans, if you will, and their marks were the marks of consecration. They were marked by the name of their particular god. Paul was no doubt a devotee of Messiah and was marked with his name. People of the time understood that. It was a perfect argument for Paul to make, saying, you want to see marks? Let me show you my marks. So Paul could and did claim all these marks on his body, and these marks were the result of the persecution he'd suffered. So keeping that in mind, let's go back to Paul's purpose. What is the content of the gospel? Most of you who are believers can recite the gospel message, and sometimes we shorten it so much that we lose the intent of it. I mean, it's pretty simple. The death, burial, and resurrection of the God-man Jesus, who is sinless. And his death is really an atonement for our sins. That's a short answer to a heartfelt issue. And this act really should have a soul-moving effect on us. But really, does it? How often do we forget it? I'd like to share a short letter that was written by my brother-in-law to a family and friend some years ago. It's about himself and his young son Matthew, but more precisely about Jesus, Son of God, as you'll see. And I do this really in hopes of eliciting the emotion that we should feel when we think about this gospel message and the simplicity by which it's received, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works, we should be moved by the great price that was paid. At the time of this letter, Matthew, my nephew, was pre-kindergarten. He's quite a bit older now, but he also has a physical handicap. And I think mothers and fathers can kind of relate to what is going to be expressed here, particularly, and I think we can think about it in terms of God and his son, Jesus. My brother-in-law goes on to write, "Good morning. I hope each of you are doing well. I want to share something with you that happened this week. When my wife, on her trips for American Airlines, I go and pick up Matthew at Alpha Omega. It's an after-school care facility at American Heritage College. When I arrived, he was on the playground as usual. I did not see Matthew as I scanned over the playground, so I asked some of the children, and they informed me that he was in jail. Apparently, in jail is part of a game that some of the children play. When I discovered him, he was lying down on top of the pieces of wooden playground equipment. I said, 'Matthew, what are you doing?' He just looked at me. His eyes began to tear up. Apparently, one of the children has been bullying Matthew, and he always makes him be the one who has to go to jail. Matthew has such sweet spirit. His personality is a type not to fight or argue. And when I ask him what's going on, he would not tell me. The other children began to tell him and tell the playground supervisor who the bully was and what was happening. My brother-in-law goes on to say, I'm not naive. I understand how children can and do play together with one another. But what happened then, and even more so now as I write this, is an eye-opener for me. It hurt me so bad to see Matthew in pain, not physical but emotional pain, that I began to cry with him. I literally broke down. My heart to see this emotional pain and position of rejection. I looked at him, innocent, yet willing to sit there and be persecuted by these other children with his mouth open. If I can love Matthew this much, how much more does our Father God love us? To send his son to be sacrificed for us is indescribable to me. I cannot fathom giving up my son for any of you, or all of you. Would I lay down my life for a brother or sister? Perhaps yes, I believe that I could and maybe would for someone dear to me, but not my son's life. How much more does our Heavenly Father love us? I've heard people discuss over the years what it's meant when Christ, while on the cross, asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'm reminded that it says in Habakkuk 1:3, speaking of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. And in Isaiah, we see it says that Christ Jesus, our Savior, was bruised for our iniquity. If Father God can't look upon iniquity, at that moment as Christ hung on the cross, Father God had to turn his face from his only begotten Son. Again, how much does Father God love us? Well, my brother-in-law goes and says, I believe I know how much, and I kind of think he does, but more importantly, Paul knew how much God loved us. He preached this sermon over and over again to people. So after all this, I'm going to go back to the scriptures that we're studying. Join me in prayer, please. Father God, you put before us your scriptures. You put before us the ability to see you in the words that you present to us. Lord, open our hearts. Lord, fill us with the awe and teach us the holiness with which we should respect you and bow before you. Lord, no word goes into your scriptures without having a meaning and a purpose. And we can spend a lifetime studying, trying to understand your word. What we say today may only touch on the surface of what you want us to know. But let this not only be a start, if we haven't looked at it before, but build on what we've learned before, if this has been something that's been in our study before. Lord, we know as believers that your Son died for us. We love him for his sacrifice. Let us always be humble before you, knowing that this is the situation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back to the passages again. I want to go back, and I'm not going to read all the passages over again, but what I want to do is go through them one by one. Galatians 6, verse 6, "But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaching that is in all good things." Again, look at the passage. The word communicate is often translated share or sharing, but coming from the Greek word, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it. I'll mess it up, and I'll have to explain why I can't pronounce it to the pastor. But it has a strong relationship to fellowship. That's what the word really bears emphasis on. The one who teaches and the one who's taught have a common fellowship and should share all good things together. Another phrase in this verse that is key to understanding is good things, the Greek word agathos, frequently understood simply as material things, but is used here in Galatians and in Romans 10:15 and Hebrews 9:11 as a spiritual and moral excellence of good things to come. So in understanding the meaning of these Greek words Paul is using here, we can understand the text to say the spiritual believer who has picked up and held his fallen brother should share in fellowship as they move to spiritual excellence together, the good things that are to come. Moving on, we see that this verse is just not about giving your pastor a paycheck, but as he and other brothers or sisters, but I'm going to emphasize he, our pastor, both pastors, as they take on a love burden for our spiritual well-being, even to the extent of gently bringing restoration to one who trespasses or falls to the snare of false teaching, really deserves our fellowship in good things to come. That which is the good things to come, and that which we're fellowshipping together, is ultimately the second coming of our Savior and the promise of hope therein. That's why we look forward to the second coming. Chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Paul has finished his main idea about this legalism, particularly the legalism of Judaizers, and how it had no part in receiving salvation or living the believer's life. But he now issues this warning, which is, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." This is really a stern warning. And the warning is that they should not be led astray as by these Judaizers. Well, even today, the great danger of false teachers is not only the evil or false path of the teaching, but also that they are taught as God's truth. That's why we fall to them. We think that they're teaching God's truth. That's why we need to be warned. We need to watch ourselves and be not deceived. Even today, believers are led astray by false teachers. Perhaps we are not as easily fooled by professing satanic teachers or even teachers who claim to teach on their own authority. But again, just as the Galatians are warned to avoid the deception, we must not be deceived. To take on the yoke of Mosaic law or to believe that works of some sort or another in and of themselves somehow add to our salvation, it doesn't rob us of our salvation. Yeah, I'm a believer in eternal security. I think many of you are. But those who do take on this yoke are deprived of the liberty and joy we have in the true salvation message, which is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the message. In today's environment of high-tech mass media and the instant ability to communicate, quite honestly, I get lost in it. I set my phone aside because I can't keep up. We're overwhelmed with humanism and relativism and scientific thought over God's word. So much so that we are numb to the mocking of God's absolute moral law. We're numb to that. Abortion, Satanism, atheism, you know, we can go on and name these things. When Paul said the Galatians were bewitched in chapter 3, the same description is applicable today, bewitched. What is bewitched if it isn't also being caught in the web of deception, just as true today as it ever was? Chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in season we shall reap, if we faint not. We as believers have two fields that we can sow in. In other words, make witness. Show our lives as we represent a Christian life, as we represent our beliefs in Christ. We either sow to the flesh or we sow to the Spirit. Is that really that difficult? I don't think the concept is difficult, but the practicality is difficult. Really, the unbeliever only has one field to sow in. He sows to the flesh. And I think this truth is just that simple. If you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer, you're restricted. Everything you're going to do is going to be in the flesh. Sowing to the flesh is quite natural to us. We are of the flesh. I say we were of the flesh. We were unbelievers. And before we became believers, this was easy for us. But when we became believers, we were indwelt by the Spirit. And this happens at the point of salvation. So we have to learn a new way, and that's sowing to the Spirit. And by that, I'm meaning sanctification. We've been justified. Now we're sanctified. But sanctification is a life of progress. It's a lifelong process. It's not something that happens to us overnight. We should not lose the emphasis of this idea of a lifelong endeavor with this process. If you think that just as easily as you may be saved, that you're going to be sanctified and that you're going to grow in the word of the Lord, you're not. It's not going to happen. We are saved in an instant, but we are not sanctified in an instant. Sanctification is truly lifelong. Thus Paul tells us, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In other words, we need to hang in there. We need to be strong. And quite often, honestly, that's why, although persons may be saved on their deathbed, and I do believe they are, that person does not reap the crowns of glory that's spoken of in the Scripture that are for those who, and maybe you, and maybe me, but certainly like Paul, that run the race and that bear the marks. I don't have any marks on me, but he did, and persevere to the end. That's part of the point Paul is making here. Paul has been addressing, too, the particular sin of legalism strongly throughout this letter, confronting the Judaizers who undermine the gospel of grace by placing human works between Messiah's sacrifice and our salvation. This is a sin centered in the flesh. The encouragement is to sow to the Spirit to reap eternal life, not to the flesh. And in Scripture, eternal life is much more a reference to quality than to duration. Okay? The moment we trust, we inherit eternal life, but our life is not always reflective of the quality of life we have in Christ. The believer who sows to the flesh does not lose the Spirit, but he loses the fruits of the Spirit. He loses love, joy, peace, patience. Work done in the flesh deprives us of the joy of our love for Christ. A believer who continues to sin and falls prey to false teachings are often the most miserable, more so than even a unbeliever. Let me repeat that. A believer who continues to sin or fall prey to false teaching are often the most miserable, more so than even an unbeliever. Now, I'm going to confess, I was there. That's where I was for many, many years. I was a believer, but I fall prey to the sins of the flesh, and I was a pretty miserable person. I think my wife would confirm that to all of you. Honestly, and if it's said to you, and I'm not saying it, but I hold it to my heart, an unbeliever simply cannot have the same inner conflicts that a sinning believer experiences. You just can't have those same inner conflicts. If you're having inner conflicts, you've got to know the Spirit's there, and it's working on you to come back. It's a constant nagging to this constant nagging to walk in sin and grieve the Spirit. It's a constant nagging to walk in sin and grieve the Spirit. He will not let you go. He will not let you go. What is it? The hound dogs of heaven. In Psalm 51:12, David says, well, what he did not say is, restore my salvation to me. He prayed, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Our salvation is not lost because of our sins to the flesh as believers, but the joy of Christ certainly can be. Chapter 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. So now we're back to the law of Christ. When Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment, Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. These verses come, and I quoted the Matthew verse, but they come from Matthew, and they come from Deuteronomy 6:4. Directives coming from the Old Testament, and also from Mark chapter 12, making it the law of Christ. I'm not going to let you get away with it because I particularly like the opening to this. In the Mark passage, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear Israel, hear it. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. First place in our life. Here we have one of Paul's final injunctions to the Galatians. An opportunity to apply the divine law, the law of Christ, and so in the Spirit. Let us work which is good to all, but especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. This, by the way, is the final statement in Katy Bible Church's membership covenant. So if you've taken the covenant, you've made the promise. You made the promise to do good unto each other. And as Paul has preached to the Galatians, he comes back and he's telling them that's part of, that's not just part of, that's an important part of where we are. Do good to each other. Love one another. Persist in that. So as I look at this and look for a summary of these verses, I'm reminded of Jesus' letter to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelations. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the work you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove you from the lampstand. Remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Well, I look at our church and I see that. I think we are very faithful in many ways, but sometimes we may forget where Christ is and what role he plays in our lives and the fact that we even are here and saved. So I look out among you, and I don't see Judaizers among you. In fact, I look out, and I do see one Jew among us. But he's not a Judaizer, I can promise you. And I know that you've shown love for one another. I see that every day. You've shown it to me, and you show it to each other. But if there's one thing that I can urge us to greater care is our fellowship with our pastor and our teachers as they bear the burdens of our transgressions and a hard task of addressing our fallen ways and seeking a general restoration to fellowship, the sharing of all good things now and to come. Maybe those who say pray for your pastor should also say hug your pastor. Hug your pastor. False teachers are ever present. Do not be deceived. Be on guard. God will not be mocked. And remember, even in Paul's frustration and difficulty, he had still end his letters in encouragement and in gentleness and in love. And we should always seek to serve our fellow believers. Really, that's all I have to say about it. But join me for a moment. Lord God, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful, most of all, for your son. We don't understand obedience, but we're given a little insight to obedience when we look how your son was obedient to you, even unto death. We're given a little insight into it when we see Paul, who was beaten and whipped and just agitated and persecuted for a lifetime for preaching your word, for being faithful to your son. Lord, guide us through this hour. Guide us through the rest of this day. Guide us through this week. Keep your son's sacrifice on our minds. Keep us ever present in your word. And Lord, thank you so much for loving us to the extent that you sacrificed your only begotten son for us. We don't understand, but we're thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.